Please turn to me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 through 12. Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 12. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon to warn God's people to not go down the dead-end road that Solomon went down. See, all is vanity when you live under the sun and apart from God as a non-believer. However, when you live over the sun for the glory of God as a true believer, as a Christian today, that's when you find true purpose, real meaning, and eternal life. So look up and live over the sun for God like Solomon finally did. Lately, Solomon has been giving us some practical words of good wisdom, and he continues to do that here in chapter 9. Let's look, verses 7 and 8. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. We'll stop here for now. And here in today's passage, Solomon gives us three facts to take note of, the first being this: enjoy life. You hear that? Enjoy life. Of course, he's already said this, but it's a great point that needs to be continually highlighted. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. As we previously saw, I don't believe that Solomon is speaking cynically here at all, but instead, I believe that here Solomon is looking at things from an over-the-sun perspective as a true believer, that here Solomon is giving us a God-centered perspective, and that here Solomon is talking about the days of our lives as truly being a gift from God that should be enjoyed because the Lord gives true joy. Look, at the end of chapter 2, Solomon talked about eating and drinking. Why? Because these activities come from the hand of God. In the middle of chapter 3, he spoke about joyfully doing good as long as we live. Why? Because these activities are God's gift to man. In chapter 5, he explained how good and fitting it is for us to find enjoyment in our work because, again, that is a gift from God. And then in chapter 8, if you remember, he commended joy as a lifestyle. The word for commend is a Hebrew word for praise. So this seems to be talking about true joy, the joy that comes from God alone. So yes, there's a whole lot of vanity under the sun, and Solomon has made that all very clear. And yes, we see injustice that's hard for us to accept and understand. And yes, we have a lot of hard and burdensome work to do in this earthly life, which again, Solomon has mentioned numerous times already. And yes, Solomon is frustrated with life in this fallen world, but he still acknowledges all the gifts that come from the hand of God. See, here's the truth. There is true joy for us as believers in this fast and fading life, even in the ordinary things of life, like eating, drinking, and sharing good fellowship with the people of God. Yes, there is. See, for all our difficulty and despair as we live this earthly life, there are also many things that we are able to enjoy and that we should enjoy. One said, life is bitter and sweet, right? And if we fail to perceive both of these tastes, we fail to experience life as it actually should be lived. That's right. So Solomon tells us to enjoy life. Can you really do that from an over-the-sun perspective as a true believer? Can you? Absolutely, yes, you can. Why? Because the Lord gives true joy. And with the Lord, all of these little things can be joyfully redeemed for the glory of God. So look what Solomon says. Go and eat your bread with joy. Does that sound good? Come on. I like bread. Anybody? Come on, this is a good verse right here. There's even free bread in the lobby on most Sundays, praise the Lord. Solomon says to enjoy it. It's a gift from God, and he's given that to us to enjoy, for every good thing comes from God, and it glorifies him when we recognize that truth. And not just bread, right? Sourdough, Dutch crunch, naan with garlic butter. Anybody? Come on. Enjoy it, but not just bread. But every kind of good food that God has given to us, enjoy that. Don't overindulge it. Don't turn it into an idol. Don't be gluttonous about it. No, but enjoy it and thank God for it. So eat it up for the glory of God. It's true. One noted, life's enjoyments are not guilty pleasures, but godly pleasures, or at least they ought to be. A merry heart has God's approval. It's a part of His gracious will for our lives. That's right. And God has given these things to us for us to enjoy because God's like that. Okay, but what about drinking wine? Can you drink wine? Can you actually drink wine for the glory of God? Yes, you can if it's done biblically and in moderation. Let's talk about that for a second. First, and I always say this, please note that I personally don't drink alcohol. I don't like alcohol for a number of good personal reasons. That said, you're free to do it if you do it in a biblical way, right? Not long ago, I heard a preacher say that drinking any bit of alcohol is a sin, even if you don't get drunk and even if you don't cause another person to stumble in the faith. He actually said that when wine is mentioned in the New Testament, that it wasn't fermented. No, it was just grape juice. And so when Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach in 1 Timothy 5:23, it wasn't real wine. It was just grape juice. He also said that when Jesus turned water into wine, he didn't actually turn water into wine. He turned water into grape juice. But that's clearly incorrect. In both of those passages, the Greek word translated wine is oinos, which is the common Greek word for normal wine. Wine which is fermented, wine that had at least some amount of alcohol in it. See, the Greek word for wine that Jesus created at the wedding feast is also the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:18 when Paul says, don't get drunk with wine. So obviously getting drunk from drinking wine requires the presence of alcohol. So it wasn't grape juice because too much grape juice isn't going to get anyone drunk. See, it was real wine. So again, the Bible doesn't forbid the use of alcoholic beverages. However, it does strongly warn about the dangers of alcohol and it always condemns drunkenness. As Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And then as Proverbs 23:29 warns, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine, don't look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites you like a serpent and stings you like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. So the warning here is very clear. Don't linger long at the wine because it'll bite you like a snake in the end. So clearly God's word warns us about the dangers of too much alcohol, and then it draws a firm line at drunkenness, which is clearly a sin. But again, drinking some wine in moderation isn't a sin, right? Clearly it's not. Question, why does it seem that there is so much alcohol present in the New Testament? Paul told Timothy to take some wine for stomach's sake, real wine. Jesus turned water into wine, real wine. Real wine was a part of the Passover celebration, meal, real wine. And so, why? Here's one reason. Because water back then wasn't very clean. See, without modern sanitation, the water was often filled with bacteria, viruses, and other kinds of contaminants. As a result of that, people often drank wine because it was far less likely to be contaminated. When Paul instructed Timothy to stop drinking water exclusively, which was probably the thing that was causing his stomach problems, he then told him to drink wine because there's nothing wrong with drinking some wine, especially when it might help with your stomach problems. See, I mean, we're not legalistic, right? Note this, in that day it was indeed fermented, yes, but not necessarily to the degree that it is today. So it's incorrect to say that it was grape juice, but it's also incorrect to say that it was the same thing as common wine today. But again, Scripture doesn't forbid Christians from drinking beverages containing alcohol as long as you don't get drunk and as long as you're careful to not cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble. Now, who might that be who may stumble? How about this? Alcoholics and recovering alcoholics. See? This is one of the reasons why we will never serve alcohol at any church function, because if we did that, we'd be excluding many people in our church from participating in that event, because we have a number of recovering alcoholics in our church, many of which you don't even know about, But again, drinking some wine in moderation definitely is not a sin. In fact, some scriptures discuss alcohol in positive terms, like verse 7. Drink your wine with a merry heart. What's Solomon saying there? Well, he's certainly not promoting drunkenness, we know that. But he's telling us that if you drink wine, then you can indeed drink it and be happy and joyful when you do it. And you should do that. You should do it for the glory of God in a God-honoring, joyful way. Talking about enjoying it in a God-honoring way, but not too much, right? So be biblical and praise God for the little enjoyments that He gives you in this fading life, and enjoy those things. Give glory to God for those things. Rejoice in those things. That's what Solomon is saying. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So even in the most mundane, routine, non-spiritual things of life, like ordinary eating and drinking, look, God is to be glorified, and He can be glorified, and He should be glorified. Thank you, Lord, for this. I know You gave it. It's a gift from You to me, and I recognize that fact. I thank You for it, Lord, and I recognize that You, Lord, are the one who gives us all good things, and I can appreciate You, Lord, as I appreciate this. See, He blesses us with so many good things. Recognize that. He gives us true joy and satisfaction. Recognize that. He gives us good food and drink. Enjoy it and thank Him for it. See, that's the proper perspective as a true believer. Note how Solomon starts with the word go. The word go conveys a sense of urgency. So this is a command. Be joyful as you go about your daily life, and be thankful for the many blessings that God has so graciously given to you. Are you? I mean, really, are you? Bread, wine, flowers, God's creation, chocolate cake, the love of family and friends. Come on. A God who loves you with passion, a beautiful sunset, the ocean, the stars at night, and so on. Enjoy those things. They all come from a good God who has blessed us with all these things. And He didn't do that. He didn't have to do that in any way, right? I mean, He could have made the world a real ugly place. He could have made everything taste like cardboard. Cardboard doesn't taste good. Because death is certain, which we saw last time, life is to be cherished. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. Solomon isn't advocating reckless pleasure, of course not, but he's tried that and it failed him. He's commending grateful, God-centered enjoyment of food and fellowship and ordinary life as a true believer. And again, it's a gift to be enjoyed even when things are hard. And it can be enjoyed when we have the Lord and all the eternal blessings that He gives to us. Look at what Solomon adds at the end of verse 7. God has already accepted your works. What does that mean? It means that when we, as true believers, as Christians today, when we enjoy life, when we enjoy all the wonderful little gifts that God gives to us in this life under the sun, like bread and wine, then God approves of that joy when it's done in reverent and faithful living. See, enjoying life in a God-honoring way pleases God, and it gets the approval of God. As one said, eat your bread with joy, drink your cup with gratitude. Don't feel guilty for smiling and laughing or celebrating the small things. These are gifts from God in the face of life under the sun. Amen to that. You know what the word Eden means? Eden? Eden is the Hebrew word for delight. God, see, gave trees that were good for food and a delight to the eyes. He gave woman to man and man to woman, and it was wonderful. Why? Because one of the reasons God created the world was for our enjoyment. And how good is God for doing that for us? As 1 Timothy 4:4 says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. And look, being joyful and being grateful pleases your God. Solomon continues to make his point in verse 8 that says this, let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Note the word always. This is to be a constant attitude. The idea here is to always be living not in mourning, but in joy always. And we can do that because of the Lord. See, wearing white garments indicates the clothing of celebration and comfort. White clothing was worn at feasts and it was worn at special occasions. And here it represents a life marked by joy, not sorrow. Along with that, oil on the head was a sign of gladness, blessing, and vitality. So what Solomon is commanding here is for us to live fully and for us to live joyfully and for us to maintain a spirit of festivity and of purpose, not of depression. And again, we can indeed do that as true believers in the God who saved our souls from hell and from wrath. So enjoy life. Do you? Do you? Many don't. Sadly, too many Christians these days are angry and depressed and upset and unhappy. Even though they have Christ and they're saved and they have heaven waiting for them. May we be marked by joy here. One summarized Solomon's point like this. He said, don't walk through life in funeral clothes. You've been given life, celebrate it. Your life may not be perfect, the world is broken, but God has given you this moment. He's blessed you with provision and He invites you to live joyfully, not grimly. Wearing white and anointing your head isn't literal, it's a metaphor for choosing a posture of joy and hope. So let your soul wear white today. God delights in your delight when it honors Him. Gratitude makes every day a feast. And that's well said. So enjoy life because you have Christ, see? And Christ gives true joy. So get on with it. That's what Solomon is saying to us. Second, enjoy your wife. Verse 9, look. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which He's given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Now here, Solomon is commending the daily pleasures of marriage and family life. And again, because of the Lord, that then should be a joy. See, every husband is called to enjoy his wife. As Proverbs 5:18 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And then, as a second part of verse 19 says, I'm not going to read the first part because there's kids present. Proverbs 5:18, there you go. But it's important. It's important. So, read that first part on your own. Second part makes it clear. Be exhilarated always with her love. That's good wisdom right there. So, can you live joyfully with your wife, even into old age? Oh, come on. Can you live joyfully with your wife, even into old age? Yeah, it's a little better. Can you always be exhilarated with her love, even when you've been married for 40, 50, or 60 years? Can you? Yes! And you should be. It says all the days of your life, always, that's what it says, and when you're young and even when you're old. And to not do that is just sad and it's unbiblical. I mean, where in the Bible does it say enjoy your spouse until you're 50 and then you can stop? Where? Or 60 or 80? It doesn't say that. It's nowhere to be found. So what does it mean to live joyfully with your wife? Well, it means a number of good things. First, it obviously means that you spend time together as friends. It means that in all the busy demands of life, even so, you still set aside time to do things together that you both enjoy. It means that you laugh together, you have fun together, you're best friends, you joyfully enjoy each other day by day, year by year, decade by decade, and you go through life together, even the hard things of life together. And note that that's possible when both people are seeking God and growing in their faith, because that leads to godliness, and that always translates to the most important human relationship there is, your spouse, your marriage. Can love grow as years go by and as I get uglier? Absolutely. It's a good thing. Because as Tiffany grows in the Lord, and as we work on our marriage and grow together through the years, guess what? I get better looking to her. and that's all that matters. And it's true. What else? It means prizing one another intimately. I belong to Tiff. Tiffany belongs to me. And we're called to enjoy that one flesh relationship from the beginning of our married lives all the way to the end of our married lives. There's no stipulations here either. Leave, cleave, and become one flesh, but stop after 30 years. It doesn't say that. Where does it say that? Nowhere. Enjoying one's wife also means valuing her as a person. So listen carefully to what she says. Respect her. Treat her with love, grace, gentleness, and dignity. Don't yell at her. Don't yell at each other. It all works both ways here, right? Be kind. Show her you love her by how you talk to her, by how you treat her. Don't take her for granted. Go out on dates even after 50 years. Treat her like she's your greatest human relationship because she is. What else? Enjoying one's wife also means that you continue to work on your marriage. You never settle for mediocrity. You keep pursuing her in love. And then look, it means that you love her, as Solomon says. That means that you love your wife with the same costly, sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated when he died for all our sin on the cross. It means that you continue to be like Christ was for us when he gave up all for us, for you. And so likewise, you, husband, continue to do that for your wife to the end of your married life. And not a day sooner than that. Note this. The call to marital love and enjoyment is only a short-term calling. Did you know that? How so? Because it's only for this life, not into eternity. You know that? There's no marriage in heaven. See, the Bible's clear about that. Now, if you're stressed about that, don't be. Please don't be. I believe that our relationship to our spouse and to our family will be way greater and way better in heaven than any relationship that we had here. So please don't stress about that. And if your relationship to your spouse was good here, look, it'll be way better than that in glory, even without marriage. But because marriage will end, Solomon says to enjoy it while you can. Look how he says it. Enjoy the wife with whom you love all the days of your vain life, which is given you under the sun, all the days of vanity, for that is your portion in life. Now, he doesn't sound very positive there, but he's making his point very clear, right? Life is short. Life is short. Our earthly existence passes quickly, like smoke blown away by the wind. So enjoy your wife while you still have time. See, that's a good point. It's better than living in a miserable marriage. Right? Think about it. You get married, you're supposed to be married for life. So how about enjoying it? You say, I can't. She makes me miserable. Really? And you have nothing to do with that misery? Come on, at least do what you can for the glory of God to have a more joyful marriage, see? And soon it will be over. So why not aim for joy with the spouse that God gave to you? That's true wisdom right there. That's true wisdom. Third, enjoy your work, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds you to do, do it with all your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. I like that. And this is clearly the perspective of a true believer. How so? Because Solomon has lamented work numerous times already. He says it's vanity. It's a waste. It amounts to nothing. It is meaningless. That's true. That's true. If you only look at it from an earthly minded perspective, that's true. However, if you look at it from an over the sun perspective as a true believer, then everything changes. See, once God is in the picture, we know that work isn't meaningless anymore, no, because we can now glorify God in our work, and we should do that. So how can I enjoy my mundane, boring work? How? I can work for Him, right? As if He is watching me as I work, because guess what? He is. He's watching me. I mean, isn't it true that all Christians work for the same employer? Yes. Also, I can pray as I work, and that has eternal value, and I can be an example of Christ as I work, and that has eternal value. See? Christ changes everything, even work. We know that biblically God created humans to work. The first instruction God gave Adam was to work, to tend the Garden of Eden. So work was given before sin entered the world, and therefore it's a part of God's perfect creation. Work wasn't the result of the fall. No, the fall only made work more difficult. Tending Eden was designed to be a pleasant and rewarding job for Adam, and he certainly would have loved caring for the garden, and he would have found it fulfilling. He would have found it meaningful because work was designed to do that. See, work is the way we provide for our basic needs and help others who may be unable to work. So we should embrace the work that God has given us to do. And we should express gratitude to Him that we have the ability to provide for ourselves and to provide for our families. As Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That's right. So whatever our job happens to be, whether we work as a teacher or as a student, a homemaker or a cabinet maker, a buyer or a seller, an office worker or a factory worker in food service or financial service, or even if you're retired, you can still work for the glory of God. Yes, you can. Look, we're actually working for Christ and His kingdom as true believers. So with God, even our mundane work matters and has purpose and meaning when it's done for Him and when it's done for His glory. So whatever your hand finds you to do, hey, do it with all your might. That's good. Why? Because earthly life is limited and death will bring an end to all human action. So whatever opportunity or responsibility God places before you, take it seriously because He's watching and soon you'll be gone. Don't do the bare minimum. See? Don't do the bare minimum, but put your whole heart and effort into your work, knowing that your time is short and knowing that you represent Christ. One noted, whether we labor in law or science or education or construction or medicine or ministry or the arts, God has given us good work to do. This work is a gift from God that we should enjoy as long as we can. How can we enjoy it? Because we can honor Him as we do it, see? So, honor Him. How? Well, Solomon says, with all our might. That's the way God's people are called to work. I believe it's the way God's people are called to live. With all our might. How easy it is for us to while away the hours, not focusing on the things we know that God wants us to do, but idling away our time with a whole bunch of little tiny distractions. That's easy. So here's a question. Are you giving God 100% of your working time, or are you giving Him something less than your very best? God wants our best. In life, come on. And also when it comes to our work. William Perkins, a Puritan, said this, "We must take heed of two terrible sins. The first is idleness, whereby the duties of our callings are neglected or omitted. The second is slothfulness, whereby they are performed slackly and carelessly." He's right, and this verse is a perfect remedy for both of those sins because it tells us that what to do, and it tells us how to do it. Whatever we are called to do, do it with all our might, all our strength, all our power, all our ability, because God sees and God knows, and we all live under the watching eye of God. So enjoy it. Whatever it may be, because you can please and you can indeed glorify God with it. See, all your might. And I do believe that comes to, obviously, our work, the direct application there, but also our life. All your might. Are you doing that? Look what Solomon adds at the end of verse 10. There's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. What does that mean? Well, isn't that clear? Here Solomon explains why we should work with all our might while we still have our breath and while our heart is still beating. And the reason is this, because death is a place where human enterprise and work ceases. Note that here Solomon isn't denying the afterlife. He's not trying to answer our questions about what happens after we die, but his simple point is that we're all going to die. And when we do, it'll be the end of our work here on planet Earth. So work hard and work for God's glory while you can in this earthly life. That makes sense. That makes sense. Life is short. Death is certain. So work hard now because you won't be able to serve or contribute on earth after you're gone. It's not a call to frantic striving, but to faithful, wholehearted effort and living for the glory of God. Look, you have one life. You have one life. You only have one opportunity to love and to serve and to write and to build and to care and to encourage and to work. One. After you're gone, there's no more contribution that you make in this world. So Solomon urges us, do it now. Do it fully. Do it for God. Whether folding laundry or preaching sermons, whether raising children or digging ditches. Your work matters to you and your work matters to God. It matters. So do it with all your might because the time is short. There's no redo after death, see? This is your season to labor with joy for the glory of God. One said, godly diligence reflects trust in God's purpose for your life. Put your best effort into your work, even and especially if unseen. That's right. Is that true of you? Solomon now moves on to give two truths for us to take to heart. First is this, that time and change happen to all. Verse 11, look. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, you see what Solomon is saying to us here? He's telling us that even diligence and skill don't guarantee success because life isn't always fair or predictable in this earthly life under the sun. Look what he says. The race is not to the swift because the fastest don't always win. It's true. Nor the battle to the strong because the strongest don't always triumph. Nor bread to the wise because even the intelligent may go hungry. Nor riches to men of understanding because those who are shrewd with money aren't always rich. Nor favor to men of skill because talented people are often overlooked. It's true. All that's true, and I've seen that many times over in my life. The wealthy ones often get more opportunity than those who are poor but more talented. I've seen that many times. The fastest person or the strongest might be born in a place where they will never, ever, ever get recognized. The wisest person might be living in an obscure village in India and no one will ever know about that. On and on it goes because life isn't always fair and life isn't always predictable. That's true. Look at how Solomon concludes his thought. Time and chance happen to them all. Note that this phrase definitely doesn't deny the sovereignty of God. For everything is under the wise providence and sovereign control of God. That said, from our perspective as human beings, there's still a problem. We don't necessarily know what God is always doing. Right? See, no matter how strong we are or how smart we are, many bad things still happen to us in this life under the sun. And there's no way for us to predict when those things are going to happen. It's true. The word time refers generally to seasons of life. Specifically, time can refer to an appointed time of divine judgment. Either way, the time will come when certain hard and tough events of life will overtake us because we are human beings and because we're living on this fallen planet. Eventually, time has its way with us. Hard things come to us. And at the very end, the time will come for us to die and then go to judgment, a time that God knows, but a time that we certainly don't know. Now, if time doesn't overtake us, then chance certainly will. Note that the word doesn't mean something like fate or just some event that happens that's outside of God's sovereignty. No, it's simply talking about an occurrence to something that happens to us in this earthly life. From the rest of verse 12, it's specifically talking about something bad. that happens to us. A hard encounter that we have to face on this path of life. A tough situation that we have no control over. See, those times and those events come to all of us. Anybody know that? Hard times. Painful times. And then death. Solomon's point here is clear. He's telling us to enjoy life, enjoy your wife, and enjoy your work, knowing that hardship and pain and death is always looming. That's a good word for us. Life throws unexpected hardships our way, so please stop trusting in your own strength, but trust in God and be grateful for every blessing that He gives to you every single day, even the opportunity just to take one more breath. Look, life often unfolds unpredictably, for you're not ultimately in control, but God is. And our call is to live by joyful and grateful faith in the midst of this hard and confusing but very good life under the sun. So yes, death is coming and hard times are coming too. We know that. They're coming in many different forms. And it's in the midst of that that we're called to enjoy life and to glorify God. How's that possible? Because He gives joy. He gives joy and purpose and meaning and hope, and He blesses us in a million little ways every single day, and His children see those blessings and they live in response to those blessings along with what they know that they have waiting for them the other side of death. See, look how Solomon concludes. Second, man doesn't know his time. It's the same idea. Verse 12. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. That's a big statement. Man doesn't know his time. Solomon illustrates this truth with a pair of images that are drawn from nature, like a fish that is taken out of a cruel net, or like birds that are caught in a snare. So think about that. The fish and the birds get caught before they even know it. They're caught. If they'd realized that they were swimming into a net or flying into a snare, they would have gone in the opposite direction. But by the time that they realize what they're doing, they are trapped and it's too late for them to escape. That's what happens to us as human beings. What is this trap? What is this snare that catches us? Well, hardship and trial, yes, that's the context here. And of course, death. The ultimate trap, the ultimate snare. See, we're only deceiving ourselves if we pretend that we are immune to tragedy. We're not. We're not. This is part of earthly life. Not in glory! But here, Solomon's point here is that people are caught by tragedy or death without warning, often in moments that they didn't expect. So, again, his point. Enjoy it while you can. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. Glorify God while you can. Because who knows what's coming tomorrow? See? Look, life isn't only a vapor quickly dissolving into the air, but life is also very often like a candle snuffed out with a gust of wind. Who knows when it's our time to go? That's why Solomon urges us to live joyfully, wholeheartedly, and urgently. And the question is, are you doing that? I mean, are you really, truly doing that? Joyfully, wholeheartedly, and urgently. What's the verdict? This, that life is uncertain, but tragedy and death are certain and are often sudden. But rather than despair, Solomon wants to provoke us to a sense of urgency and to a sense of true joy in how we live. And he wants us to trust God through it all. That's good wisdom. I have a friend named Karen Law. Karen is a godly woman who seeks to serve God and the church as much as she possibly can. Karen loves her husband. She loves her kids. She loves her grandkids with passion. Karen studies the Word of God and earnestly seeks to draw closer to the God whom she loves. She opens her home to a faith group. She does all she can to support her husband and all that he's busy doing for God and others, and Bill is a busy man. She goes to Myanmar whenever she can to help out the missionaries and to teach the women there the word of God. And it's very hot there and it's very tiring. I've actually seen Karen so tired that she couldn't figure out how to turn the page on a songbook. It's true. She was so very, very tired. Yet she still goes. Karen is faithful. And those of you who know Karen love Karen. And then one day, boom, cancer. Just like that. Pain now. Isolation. It's brutal for Karen. And right now, a bone marrow transplant with a very long, tough recovery. Very, very tough right now. She's in the middle of it right now. And more isolation from the many people that she loves. And we say, joy? Joy in that? It's not easy, no, but she's fighting. And every breath is a gift. And she still smiles. And she loves God more than ever. And while she's eager to go to heaven one day in the future, she knows that life here is indeed a gift from God that's to be used in loving Him and in loving others. And so Karen fights on. And there's indeed joy mingled in with the tears. Because God is good and life is worth living when you have God. Every day. Every day. Look, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. So how about living joyfully the way a Christian is called to live? How about thanking God for every good thing He blesses you with every single day? And how about living without regret because we don't know our time? So again, live urgently. Urgently. Live joyfully. And trust God through it all. For He loves you, His beloved child, with passion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to heed Solomon's words here. Help us to live urgently, to live joyfully, to live passionately, to live faithfully for You. Knowing that while life is hard and these painful occurrences happen to all of us as we go through lives, and the older it gets, the greater those things seem. Help us, Lord, to look up and to trust You and to find joy in all these blessings that You give to us and to know that every breath is a gift because of You. So, Lord, help us to glorify You today. Help us to be diligent in this one life, this one earthly life that You've blessed us with. No regrets, but greatly glorifying You. Bless us now, and we thank You for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.